The defendant knows that he has committed no crime. The prosecutor knows that the defendant is innocent. The judge knows that the defendant is innocent. But the trial rumbles along to its inevitable conclusion, and the result is going to be that he will be found guilty and put to death. That would be a sad enough story if it were about anybody. But that story was spoken of the Son of God, the man who did nothing but good for others, the man who healed and cast out demons, the man who taught things and spoke as no other man had spoken. That's the way they treated him. That bothers me. I hope it bothers you too. This morning I want to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. In the Lord's Supper that we just ate, we remembered the atoning death of Christ, the fact that his death provides the sacrifice for our sins and washes them away in his blood. This morning what I want to do is I want to take that a step further and talk about the crucifixion from the point of view of its symbolic meaning, in the fact that the crucifixion is used to refer to not only what happened to Jesus, but the fact that we in our lives reenact his crucifixion as well. That the crucifixion of Christ and his death represents something that you and I must also engage in our own lives, that we too must be crucified with him. The story of the crucifixion of Jesus, however, takes place perhaps unexpectedly. And I think if you had never read the gospel story before, if you were hearing the story of Jesus for the first time, it appears to me that the crucifixion would come as a surprise, particularly in light of the context of John chapter 12 and verse 12, where the Bible says the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, and it's talking about the Passover feast in Jerusalem, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And if you were reading that story for the first time and you did not know the gospel and you did not know how it ended, you would say, well, here it is. He's going to be crowned king and he's going to reign on the throne forever and everything's going to be fine and everybody lives happily ever after, as the story goes. And when you get to the part about where they arrest him and crucify him and leave him hanging there on the cross, and the same people who welcomed him into the city a few days earlier and put the palm branches out and called him the great king, the son of David, the Messiah, and then a few days later they say, "Crucify him, we don't want him." What happened in between? What happened to the great king? Why is he not the great king anymore? Well, he has that sign on the cross, of course, that says this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, but that's not how they feel about him, is it? So what happened to the great king? My question to you this morning, the first question that I ask as I read this story, is, isn't it true that when we first welcome Jesus into our lives, we welcome him the same way the crowds welcomed him into Jerusalem, don't we? When we become a Christian, he's our king, and we serve him, and we say, "Hosanna." We say, "He's our King, he's our Lord and our Savior, and he's the Son of God," and we praise him and worship him, and we dedicate our lives to him, and that's great, and that's the way it should be. But the next question that I ask you is that still how we feel about him later? Do you still feel like Jesus is the great King of your life after you've been a Christian for however long you've been one, whether it's been a week or a month or a year or a decade or many decades? Is Jesus still the king of your life the way he was the day you were baptized into his name? Human opinions and feelings are fickle, aren't they? We change our minds from one day to the next. We fall in love, we fall out of love. I remember being a teenager. The people fell in love with Jesus when they welcomed him into town, and then they fell out of love with him when the Jewish leaders put the pressure on. One day he's the great king, and the next day, crucify him. How do you feel about him now? The interesting thing about this story and the crucifixion of Jesus is how backwards human beings, under the influence of Satan, of course, get things. We tend to do things exactly the opposite of the way they ought to be and exactly the opposite of the way God would have them to be. And we always think somehow that's going to be okay. In Luke 23, it says that they cried out, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." And Luke says that this was a man who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. And John, in his gospel, adds that he was also a robber. This guy's just an all-around bad guy. And what the crowd asks for, under the influence of the Jewish leadership, is, Let's save the life of the murderer, and let's put to death the author of life. It's exactly backwards from the way it ought to be, isn't it? And isn't that how we do things so many times? We do it exactly the opposite. Release the murderer and crucify the giver of life. In John 10, Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And the crowd did exactly the opposite of what Jesus described in his description of his own job description. "I came to give life," and they crucified him. "The thief comes to steal and kill," and they said, "Save him." And I wonder sometimes if that's not the choice that we make in our lives as well. Sometimes we choose Barabbas too, don't we? I'm going to talk about Barabbas. He's most famous for not being crucified, isn't he? That's his claim to fame in history. That's why you know his name, because he wasn't crucified that day. I'm going to talk about him a little bit more in a minute. But in the story of the crucifixion of Jesus, one had to die and one had to go free. There were three crosses prepared that day. There were three executions, or the execution of three simultaneously, that was planned for that day. There were three Jewish prisoners under Pilate's control. And there was scheduled the execution of those three men. Barabbas and two other criminals were scheduled to die. And all of a sudden, during the night before, there was some commotion. The Jewish community was in a stir. And during the night, there was a trial in the Jewish community. And then in the morning, they bring in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, before the judgment seat of Pilate. And they insist, "Pilate, we want this man crucified." "Well, why? What evil has he done?" "Well, he's an evildoer. You need to crucify him." And Pilate can't seem to get a straight answer out of the Jewish leadership as to what has he done or why he should be crucified, but they keep insisting, we want to crucify him. You got to do it. You're no friend of Caesar if you don't go along with us now." And every year at the Passover, the Bible says here in John 18 that Pilate had a custom that he would release one Jewish prisoner to the Jews at Passover. Passover to them was sort of like the Christmas season is in our culture. It's a week when people are on vacation because they're going to Jerusalem and nobody's working at their job. And it's a time when families spend time together, and it's a time of goodwill. And it's a time when the Roman governor realized it would be a good time to have a little political compromise with the Jews to smooth things over. They didn't always get along very well. And in John 18:39, Pilate tries to find a reason to release Jesus. He knows Jesus is an innocent man. And in order to find a way to solve this political issue where they're stirring up all this controversy, Pilate says, "Well, we have a custom." Verse 39, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. And I suggest to you that there's a symbolism there in our lives as well, that sometimes when we have to choose between Jesus and Barabbas, sometimes we choose Barabbas too, don't we? Because we have to make the choice of who's going to live and who's going to die. We have to choose between who's going to live and die in my life and in my heart. And later on in the New Testament, and even in Jesus' own teaching, when he told the disciples, "Take up the cross and follow me." And later on, I'm going to read you the passages from the Apostle Paul that talked about crucifying self. You see, we have to make choices between what lifestyle lives and what lifestyle dies. We make choices with our own heart about what lives and what dies. And the choice they made that day was, the good man dies and the evil man lives. And what a bad choice that was. But we make it as well sometimes, don't we? In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, the Bible says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Ladies and gentlemen, forgiveness isn't cheap. If the day comes when you and I take forgiveness for granted, if the day comes when you and I think that the forgiveness that we enjoy through the blood of Christ is something to be taken for granted, or a license to go on sinning, knowing that we can simply call upon Christ and expect Him to forgive us even though we intend to go on sinning, if that day comes, then ladies and gentlemen, we're in deep trouble spiritually. The forgiveness that Christ offers to us is not something to be treated as common. It's not something to be taken for granted. It's something to be realized for how expensive it really was, and for how costly and how dear a price was paid for it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the blood that was shed was that of the Son of God Himself. On that day, one of those men had to die and one had to go free. The sinner was set free and the sinless man was put to death. Now the Hebrew writer takes that a step further, and again I want to use the image of crucifixion as the New Testament uses it to take it and then apply it into our lives as we consider the choices that we make. Because the image of crucifixion is used to talk about moral choices and behavioral choices that we as Christians make even after we've been in His kingdom for many years. In Hebrews 6 and verse 4, the Bible says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Chapter 6 and verse 4 paints a picture of somebody who has a fantastic relationship with God, someone who is enlightened and knows the will of God. Maybe they're miracle workers if they become partakers of the Holy Spirit and powers of the age to come. Maybe these are people like the church in Corinth, where they had lots of people who did miracles through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And yet spiritually, what condition were they in sometimes? And if people, even those who have tasted that kind of power and know the Word of God and have been serving Him, but if they fall away, for some people it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Because in their hearts and in their minds, without necessarily saying so, and this is the part you got to look out for, when we choose a lifestyle, and we've been Christians for some time, we know the Word of God, we've enjoyed salvation, we've enjoyed all those blessings, but when we choose a lifestyle that's contrary to His Word, without saying it, we are saying, "Crucify Him again." That's what we're saying to Him. Whether we're willing to admit that or not, that's what we're saying to the Lord when we say, "I don't care what He says in His Word, I'm going to live however I want to." And every time Christians choose to sin and knowingly make that choice, aren't we saying that in our hearts? "Go ahead and crucify Him. Because I don't care that He died for my sins. I don't care that His blood was shed for me. I don't care that He did all that so I could stop sinning. Crucify Him." What kind of a choice is that? And what does it say about our appreciation for what He did for us if we crucify Him again? There is somebody who needs to be crucified. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul picked up again that image of crucifixion, and he says, in contrast to what the Hebrew writer said about how we could crucify Him again by our behavior, the Apostle Paul says, let's talk about who really does need to be crucified. Galatians 5 and verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now it's interesting, those verses are addressed to Christians. Did you notice that? He's telling Christians, you got to stop doing these things if you're involved in that stuff. All right? Because you're going to miss heaven if you don't. But then he says, verse 22, here's what you do instead. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." There's that image of crucifixion again. And now it's being used to describe a crucifixion within the heart of each believer. Because there are some things in my life that have to be crucified. Namely, everything on that bad list up there, and everything like it, as Paul says. All those things, verse 21, and the like. That's everything that's bad. It has to be crucified. And making the choice between crucifying self or crucifying Jesus is the choice, really, that we make every day, isn't it? When you decide how to live, when you decide whether you're going to participate in those things or not, you're deciding whether you're going to crucify self or crucify Jesus. All of those things may have some degree of temptation or some degree of interest to different people. Maybe all the things on that list don't appeal to you. Maybe some of them do or some of them don't. But the choice that Paul says is you have to crucify self, the things in the self that those appeal to. You have to crucify your own desires and to say, I'm going to stop being interested in those things. I'm going to stop letting those things into my life. Years ago, I remember when my grandmother died, the image that's used here really hit home. And I apologize if any of you had relatives that have passed away recently. I'm not attempting to add anything to your suffering. But the image of my grandmother in the funeral home when she passed away made this clear to me. All of a sudden, I understood what this passage was about. We talk about being dead to sin. There's other passages where Paul talks about those who are dead to sin and alive to Christ. When I saw the casket in the funeral home, my grandmother was there, and everybody was standing around talking and having conversations about various things. Of course, she's not able to participate in those conversations, naturally. And I realized that a dead person, even though physically their body may be there at the funeral, all of the affairs of life, they're not able to participate in because they're dead to those activities. Imagine if there was gossip going on in the room at that funeral home. Imagine if it was. Grandma wasn't participating in that gossip. She was dead to it. Imagine if there was foul language going on. She was dead to it. She wasn't participating in it. Couldn't respond to it. That's the image that Paul uses to describe how we respond to sin. If sin is going on, we're dead to it. It's going on and it has no effect on us. Not that we're not tempted by it. But if we've crucified self, then that sin just goes on in the world. It shouldn't, but maybe it does. But we don't respond to it. When the phone rings, we're not answering. When the sin goes on, we don't respond. When we're invited to participate in it, there's no answer because we're dead to it. And when it calls, we do not answer that call. That's what it means to be crucified, to crucify the passions and to be dead to sin. What should we say then? Romans 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is grace that cheap? That we can just continue in sin and say, well, God's grace is going to take care of it. No big deal. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin, there's that image, because we crucified self, so we're dead to sin. Sin calls, but we don't answer. How shall we live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Everything about the sinful lifestyle that you may be tempted to engage in, or that you did engage in, or whatever it may be, everything that's out there is contrary to his word. You've been crucified to it. It may call, but you're not answering because you're dead to it. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. I suggest to you this morning that crucifixion is painful and pervasive. What do I mean by that? Of the three men that were hanging on those crosses that day, in 30 AD, Jesus and the two criminals who were next to him, only one of them chose to be there. Ever thought about that? The other two men were not honored by crucifixion. They were not brave men for going to their death and accepting it. They didn't have any choice. Romans had them tied up and bound. They couldn't walk away from that if they wanted to. And I'm sure they wanted to. They didn't have any choice. They weren't brave men. They were just stuck in the circumstances they were in. But the one in the middle could have called down the angels to rescue him. Jesus said that in the garden when they were arresting him. He could have called down the angels to save him from the crucifixion. He could have come down from the cross, as the Jewish leaders challenged him to do, but he didn't do that. And my point is that crucifixion of self is a choice. And it's a painful choice. Crucifixion was painful. It was intended to be. It was intended to be painful and humiliating. That's what the Romans wanted it to be. And it requires an extraordinary act of will and commitment to see it through. One of the things that we honor Jesus for in the Lord's Supper and in our songs and everything else was the fact that his whole life and his teachings and his words and his deeds were all leading up to the inevitable crucifixion that he knew he was facing. And how many days and moments and opportunities did he have to walk away from that end? And even, as I mentioned, to tell Peter in the garden that he could have called down the angels to stop it. He had the opportunity to walk away. Crucifixion for him, and undergoing it, was a choice. Not merely the inevitable result of getting caught by the Romans and nailed to a cross because he was bound and forced to do so. He could have walked away, but it required a commitment on his part to accept that crucifixion. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I have to make that same commitment, because we too must voluntarily receive crucifixion. I want you to realize this key fact, and that is that no one is halfway or partially or sort of crucified. You ever thought about that? I think that's why Jesus used the phrase, take up your cross and follow me, and Paul used the phrase, crucified and died to sin, because the Romans didn't partially crucify anybody. They didn't just nail one hand to the cross and then say, well, let's see how long you survive and then we'll let you go. That's not how it works. When people were crucified, they were hung there till they died. Nobody survived it. Either you're crucified or you're not. You're either nailed to the cross or you're walking around free, but there's no halfway about it. Crucifixion is a 100% commitment. And that's the high standard that the New Testament calls us to. That's why the Apostle Paul used it as the image. For have you been crucified to sin or have you not? How committed are you? Let me give you some final thoughts. Crucifixion is an all or nothing event. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 22. That verse is kind of the punchline to the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler may have had a lot of good things. In fact, I'm quite sure he had a lot of good things in his life. A lot of good choices he was making. A lot of Bible commandments that he was keeping. And I think he had a sincere desire to be saved and to find eternal life. But it turned out that he wasn't willing to crucify self in the sense of that all or nothing event that crucifixion is. He was willing to give up 99% of self. But there was one aspect of his life he wasn't willing to change. And that meant he wasn't willing to carry his cross and follow Jesus, because you can't be 99% crucified. You either are or you aren't. And it says when the young man heard that saying, that he would have to give up his possessions, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, he wasn't ready to crucify self. And he couldn't be a disciple of Jesus. Matthew 16 and verse 24 may well be the hardest verse in the Bible. You may have other candidates that you think would be up there with it, but Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let me tell you something. Self doesn't like to be denied. Myself doesn't. I don't know about yours. Self doesn't want to be told no. Self wants to do what self wants to do. And when you start telling self no, self gets angry. Self gets frustrated. Self says, this isn't worth it. Self says there's a lot of things out there that I feel like doing. And this idea of denying self and then doing what? Take up the cross. That means a 100% crucifixion of self, doesn't it? Deny self and then crucify him. Jesus put that in there to tell you that serving him was not always going to be easy. That you were going to have to make some tough choices. And that you might want to think about before you become a Christian, or that you might want to rethink about after you become a Christian, in order to renew and rededicate your commitment to him and decide whether you've crucified self. But you have to take up a cross and follow him. In Galatians 6 and verse 14, Paul again used the metaphor of crucifixion. When he said, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The world has been crucified to me. The world is dead. There's nothing out there for me. And I'm crucified to the world. The world calls, but I can't answer because I'm dead to that. Really? Can you say in your heart, the world is crucified to me? We sang a song a minute ago, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. I hope that's true. In Acts 2 and verse 36, the Apostle Peter, we find, was a man who was or wasn't willing to be crucified with Jesus. You'll recall that in the lead up to the arrest of Jesus in the garden, when they were eating the Last Supper, Jesus talked to the apostles about the fact that they would, in fact, deny him. And Peter responded that he would never deny the Lord, that even if he had to die with him, he would not deny him. But as it turned out, he did run away, and he did deny him. But on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, Peter is back, and this time he's bold. And this time he talks about how the house of Israel had crucified Jesus. Acts 2 and verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter is now ready and willing to be crucified with Jesus again. He's ready now. He has the boldness that it takes to stand up and say, "Yes, I'm with that man that you crucified. And if you're going to crucify me, that's fine. But I'm going to tell you about him. Let me tell you how wrong it was for you to crucify him. And let me tell you what you need to do." And the people who in Jerusalem had welcomed him with the palm branches and the hosannas and then turned around and said, "Crucify him," now here they are again. Verse 37, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" First they loved him, then they crucified him, and now they say, "What shall we do? We want him back. We're sorry that we crucified him." And Peter gave him the answer. And the answer, of course, was, "Repent and be baptized. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." That's the answer for you if you have not done that as well. Let me give you one last thought. Go ahead and take your songbooks out and turn to the song that was chosen. But I want to leave you with one last thought. I don't know about you, but I've wondered whatever happened to Barabbas after they let him loose. You ever thought about that? His name never comes up again in the New Testament. Nobody really knows whatever happened to him. But I want you to think about the scenario that Barabbas is standing in. Here's a man who is guilty of awful crimes. A man who is standing before the judgment seat, and he's been found guilty. Pontius Pilate is the judge, and this man is obviously guilty, and he's been found guilty. He's under arrest. He's scheduled for crucifixion. He's going to die for his crimes. And at the last minute, Jesus, the innocent man, comes in, takes his place, and is put on the cross instead of him, and Barabbas is given a pardon and set loose, free to go. Does that story sound familiar to you? Isn't it true that every baptized believer stands in the shoes of Barabbas? Isn't it true that every one of us who has been baptized into Christ and is a Christian, that we were at one time condemned to die before the great judge, that our sins were such that we deserve death, and that the Lord Jesus came in and took our place on the cross, and we were told, "All right, you're free to go. You've been given a pardon." And the question then is, all right, what does Barabbas do with that pardon? And the question for you this morning as you walk away is, what do you do with the pardon that you've been given? Does Barabbas go back into the community and go right back to his old life of crime and forget how close he came to being crucified? Or does he stop and think, "You know, I came awful close there. I was pretty lucky. I think I better turn things around. I better live right from now on, or else something like that could happen to me again." And you and I are in that same position, aren't we? You and I have been given the pardon like Barabbas. We've been told you're free to go because Jesus took your place. You're not going to die. What are you going to do with that pardon? Hope I give you something to think about this morning. Take that pardon and use it. Live the kind of life that you ought to live. Crucify self. Don't crucify Jesus again. If we can help you in some way spiritually this morning, let us know while we stand in line.